one particular passage of Scripture. We've been drilling down deep on just 10 or 11 verses in the book of 2 Peter. If you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to take that passage of Scripture one more time and just kind of break it down a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you want to get your thumb in there to mark that place, we'll be there in just a second. You might remember this story from the first week of our series that we've had Canada Conference this week, and we've had guests from all over Canada this week. And one of the most scenic and most memorable and most famous places, justly so, in the nation of Canada is Niagara Falls. Anybody ever been there? Pastor Jack preached about Niagara Falls last Sunday night. You might remember that, but just about a mile upstream from Niagara Falls, two rivers come together, the Welland and the Niagara. And where they come together, there's a passenger bridge that arches over the Welland River. And boaters can navigate beneath it. And when they do, they enter the wide flow of the Niagara. And it's very dangerous, obviously, because you're just a mile upstream from where you can go over the falls. And unless you're trying to do a death-defying stunt, I would not advise that. That's one of those things, you know, you read about. Please don't try this at home. I wouldn't try it in any case. People have gone over the falls in barrels. People have walked across the falls on tight ropes. Unless you really have direction from God to do that. People have gone over the falls accidentally, and that's what this particular sign is to prevent. Because on that passenger bridge, just as you pass under and you enter the last mile before certain doom, there's a sign that asks two questions, and you might remember the questions from a few weeks ago. The first question is, do you have an anchor? And the second question, which is equally important, do you know how to use it? And that's the question we've really been asking in this passage in 2 Peter is, number one, do you have faith? But secondly, and equally important, do you know how to use it? And Peter gives us, in this passage, believe it or not, he gives us a rock-solid guarantee, because probably some of you people in here today, you know Christians who started out serving God, and they did good for a week, a month, a couple of years, maybe a length of time, and then all of a sudden something happened, and they're no longer serving God today. Or they have a religious kind of relationship with the church, but they have no real relationship with God. Their religion kind of gets them to the house of God on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, you really wouldn't know any difference between them and anybody else you'd encounter in the city of Fredericton or otherwise. And that's because they didn't follow what Peter said, because Peter gives us a guarantee that if you do these things, you will never, everyone say never, you will never fall. Here's the passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, very important. According as God's divine power, hath, past tense, already has given unto us all things. Everyone say all things. So you've got everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great precious promises, that by these promises you could be partakers of the divine nature and you could escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's his list. And it's seven pieces long. Here we go. Besides this, so in addition to having faith, in addition to God giving you great precious promises, in addition to having all things that God's given to you, in addition to that, here's what he says. Beside this, giving all diligence, add, everyone say add, add to your faith these things. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. We talked about that last week. In fact, actually, God talked about that last week, didn't he? God invaded our service in a powerful way. And to patience, godliness. Everyone say godliness. I'm going to talk about that today. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. Now, here's where it gets really, really critical. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the first guarantee, that if you do these things, if you add these things to your faith, first of all, you'll be a productive Christian. Verse 9, that he that lacks these things is blind, can't see afar off, he's forgotten, he's purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election short. Now notice this. This is God's guarantee through the words of Peter. For if you do these things, not if you have faith. Lots of people have faith and they're no longer with us. Lots of people had faith at one time and they've given up on God. Not just if you have faith. A lot of people today will say, all you need to do is have faith in Jesus and you're saved. I'm sorry, this is politically incorrect to say in Christendom today, but that's absolute garbage from the perspective of the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that tells us, faith without works is dead. So you've got to do what Peter says here. He said, don't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great start. That's the foundation stone. That's where you begin the journey. But add to your faith these things, because if you do that, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. It's God's guarantee. So here's what happens. A lot of Christians, they have faith. And a few years later, a few months later, you don't see them anymore in the house of God. You don't see them anymore serving God. Or they're serving God in their own definition. There's a lot of that going on today. You know, they've recrafted God to be this kind of lazy boy God up in the sky that lets them get away with whatever they want to. They've redefined His commandments. They've redefined His requirements. They've redefined His principles. They've redefined His Word. And they've got it all patented in their own little, instead of letting God make them in His image, they've made God in their image. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Paul said that would happen in the last days. And so Peter said, if you'll do these things, and an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, over the last 4 weeks, we've covered the first four things in Peter's list. The first one was goodness. Peter said, you need to add to your faith virtue, or our modern word is goodness. And that goodness is not doing good. A lot of people do good. A lot of your neighbors do good things. A lot of Christians do good. But that's not doing good. The word means being good. You see, there's a difference between doing good deeds because you know you should and doing good deeds because there's a goodness inside of you that comes from God. Totally different. You can do the same good deeds, but one is from God's presence in you and the other is just you trying to be a good person. Totally different. Peter said you need to add to your faith this quality of being good that leads to doing good. And then he said, second on the list, you need to add to that, you need to add knowledge. And that knowledge is not what I know. There's a lot of people that know a lot of good things about God. There's a lot of people that know a lot of Scripture. There's a lot of people that can tell you one commandment after another after another. They can win every biblical argument. They can win all kinds of debates about the Bible. They can lay out fundamental doctrine for you. And they can be absolutely correct because of what they know. But that's not the knowledge of what we know. That is the knowledge of who we know. And there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Because you can know about Jesus for 50 years and still be carnal, critical, bitter, full of all kinds of sin that you're hiding. You can know about Jesus, but you can't know Jesus and stay that way. See, Jesus loves you just the way you are. You can come to Him in any shape. You can come to Him with any addiction. You can come to Him with any past. He loves you just the way you are. That's absolutely true, but it's only half true. He loves you far too much to leave you that way. So He's going to guide you and mold you and transform you. So it's not what we know, it's who we know. And then Peter said, after you've added goodness and after you've added knowledge, you need to add self-control. And maybe you remember that from a couple of weeks ago. Self-control is not what we think it is. We think self-control. Remember the hammer and the satellite radio? We think self-control is the hammer. We beat ourselves into submission. We beat down our bad habits. We beat down our bad thoughts. We beat down our bad tendencies and we beat them down and beat them down. And hopefully at the moment of the rapture, we've got victory over all that stuff. That is not self-control from the biblical perspective. Self-control from the biblical perspective is like that little satellite radio. And that satellite radio wouldn't work at all in here. You know why? because it can't see the sky. That's why. But you get out into that nice day out there and you hold that radio up or clip it on your belt or put it in your car with a little antenna. And you know what you'll find? It can pick up stations from all over creation. You can listen to music. That's what self-control is like, because self-control from the biblical perspective is keeping your life, keeping your heart, keeping your spirit in range of God at all times. And if you do that, you'll be a prayer warrior because you don't want to get out of the presence of God. If you do that, you won't keep falling into the same temptations over and over and over again. You know why you do that? Because you leave your transceiver, you leave your receiver, you put it down somewhere and you wander way too close to the things of the world and way too far away from the presence of God. You don't have a problem with falling into sin when you're in the presence of God with your hands lifted high and you're worshiping Him. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to take this. Not the music and the platform and the preacher and all the saints. You need to take what you're feeling and what you're experiencing in church and don't just experience it here. Experience it every day of your life. That will keep you in range of God's Spirit, and that is self-control. And Peter said, after you've added self-control, or the King James word there is temperance, he said you need to add patience. And patience we talked about last week, or the Lord did anyway. Patience is not sitting in a line humming to yourself. Man, if that's patience, I've already flunked. I've confessed to this church over and over. I don't mind people on my back bumper. I mind people on my front bumper. I am not the most patient driver in the world. But thank God that's not what this word means. So if I was on your bumper this morning, I confess, please forgive me. Well, go on. No, you would have been on my bumper. Sorry. This word means perseverance. And God really came into this place last week and talked to us about that. Patience is a military term, hupomone. It's a military term. It means to dig in your heels and stand your ground and maintain your position no matter what the battle is going like in your life. You might remember, we talked real briefly last week, because the Lord was here so powerfully. There are two times when soldiers are tempted to abandon their position. One is when the battle is so fierce that they just don't think they can take another minute. And they're just under the gun all the time, literally. But the other time people are tempted to abandon their position is when nothing's happening. And the days drag on, day after day, week after week, month after month, even year after year. And you don't have that prayer answered. And you don't get what you think you need from God, and it just drags on. And that's the other time when people are tempted to say, I quit. And Peter's writing to a group of people in the Bible that serving God and obeying His commandments has not been a good career move for them. They are persecuted by the Romans. They're persecuted by the Jews, because these people basically were Jews. They're persecuted by all kinds of people who would just as soon them say, I quit and I walk away from Jesus. And Peter said, don't you dare say, I deny the Lord, because I was there once. I denied the Lord. I know that road. You stay on the road. If you're on the wrong road, you need to quit right now. But if you're on the right road, you need to say, I will not quit. I'll never quit. That's patience. That's perseverance. And it's really interesting that that was the last one on Peter's list, because perseverance is not just stubbornness. It is basically steadfastness. And the reason it's in the middle of his list is because the next one on his list, number 5, which we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning, it's going to take all the perseverance and patience and steadfastness you've got in you to get this one done. This one, the King James says, it is godliness. And that's a good word. Godliness in the Greek is eusebia, which that doesn't mean anything to you, but here's where it may connect. Godliness is not just a list of rules to belong to a religious group. Godliness is what they sang about this morning. The synonyms for godliness are holiness, sanctification, separation, righteousness. All those words can be used one time or another interchangeably in Scripture for this word godliness, because godliness is not a list of words. It is literally God-centeredness. That Jesus Christ is the center of your life. And if he is the center of your life, then you're going to do certain things, not because somebody told you you had to do them to belong. You're going to do them because Jesus likes them. Or you're going to refrain from them because Jesus doesn't like them. Because your number one goal in a godly life is not to please you or exalt you. Your number one goal in a godly life is to please Jesus and exalt Him. So godliness is literally God-centeredness. Look at this verse. James chapter 1 verse 3 and 4. James said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works what? Patience. We talked about that last week. Or perseverance. So as your faith is tried, it brings up a resistance in you. And some of you, you face the devil down time after time after time. You face him down over your finances. You face him down over your kids. You face him down over your home. You face him down over sickness. You face him down over all kinds of stuff. And most people would get the wrong impression. They would think by now, you must be a pretty weak Christian, because you've been through problem after problem after problem after problem, and they think, man, they must just about be ready to give up. And what they don't realize is that was spiritual strength training. The more you resisted the devil, the more it put something in you that you said, I am not giving up. So the trying of your faith, it builds up perseverance in you. But that's not the end of the story. Next verse. Because James said this, but let perseverance or patience have a perfect work or a maturing work. In other words, the whole reason God allowed you to go through that stuff is so you'd build up perseverance, and then perseverance will have a maturing or a completing work that you may be mature, perfect, and entire, wanting nothing. Perseverance has a goal. God has not just dropped you into a trial so you can experience it and that's the end of it. God has let you go through some things in your life so that it could build up godliness in you. Let's look quickly at a verse from Peter, first book of Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, that's godliness, become godly, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me point out two things. First of all, godliness or sanctification or holiness or whatever word you want to tag on this, godliness begins with a resolve, a determination to set God apart in your heart. Sanctify Him. That means to set apart. So God gets a different place, a different priority, a different strata in your heart than anything else. Set apart the Lord in your heart. Can I tell you this? That before Jesus ever shows up in your actions, He better show up in your attitudes. Because a lot of people do the right actions, but when you do the right action with the wrong attitude, you cancel it out. But if you do the right action with the right attitude, it's incredible. And so before Jesus ever gets there in your action, He's got to be in your attitudes, in your thoughts. Now, here's the principle. Sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your heart. This is the inner part of godliness. And everything Jesus desires always must take precedent over everything that I desire. Holiness is what I need. That's what you want for me. Everything steps aside, stands aside if it stands in the way of God's kingdom. But here's the second part of godliness that a lot of people don't get. There's a lot of people that give lip service to this idea that, well, I've got God in my heart. And you just want to say to them, well, you've got Him well hidden. Because nobody else would know. There's an outer part of godliness. And here it is in the second part of this verse. Notice what he says. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's the inner part of godliness. But be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, godliness not only requires a change of heart, it requires a change of behavior. Because here's the principle. Godly people, real godly people, they live in such a way that people are always asking them questions. Your life should stir up questions in everybody that you come into contact with if you're a godly person. Why do you live that way? Some of you new converts, you really battle with this. You think, in fact, you come talk to us. Pastor, Pastor Jack, Pastor Raymond, why is this happening to me? My friend at work asked me this, and my friend at work had a problem with this, and they're always asking me, why do you do this? And why does your church teach this? And why do you act like this? And why don't you do this anymore? Do you know what? That's exactly what Peter's saying here. He said, if you're a godly person, your life should stir up questions, and people should should be asking you. And when they ask, don't hide and duck behind something and say, well, I don't know, that's just what the pastor makes me do. No, give them an answer. Tell them that Jesus Christ has changed your life and you want to do this because it's in His Word. You want to do this because it pleases God. Godly people should be stirring up questions. Nobody ever asks you why you're a little different than normal. You're probably not very godly. Bottom line. If you fit in without a ripple, if you fit in and nobody can ever tell that you're different than they are, young person, if you fit in so well at school that it would be a surprise to your friends to know you attend an apostolic church, you're not a godly person. Adults, if you fit in so well at work that they couldn't imagine. In fact, if they retold one of the jokes you laughed at the water cooler last week here in the foyer, you'd turn crimson red and you'd be embarrassed and slink away. You're not a godly person. Godly people live differently enough than everybody else out there that their lives create questions. And people are always saying, what is it about you? And that's when you jump in. And with meekness, humility, and fear, reverence for them. You don't attack them to tell them what you got. That's retarded. Whoops, I use that word again. That's not correct. You don't attack them to tell them what you've got. With meekness and with fear, you give them an answer. But you do give them an answer. We've raised up a generation that doesn't give answers anymore. Because we've somehow fooled ourselves into thinking that if we can become so much like them, that we can get them, you know, fly under the radar and sneak them in the door and they'll think this is the Kiwanis Club. And then all of a sudden, boom, you hit them and they come to the altar. No, that doesn't work. Before they ever get here, they got to see that somebody is different than all the junk out there. Because let me tell you, they've already experienced all the junk out there. And it hasn't helped them. That's why they're looking and that's why they're asking questions. Man, I wish somebody lift up your hands and just thank God. Hallelujah! You see, there's one difference between godly people and everybody else out there. Always be ready to give them an answer concerning what? Concerning the hope. While everybody else is falling apart because they're scared to death of what's happening in Iraq and what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening with the economy and what's happening with the crime rate, while they're scared, Christian people have a difference. And the difference could be summed up in one word. We've got a hope. Our hope goes far beyond the economy. Our hope goes far beyond any situation. We've even got a hope when our life is physically, geographically, whatever way, falling apart. We've still got a hope. That is the difference. Always be ready to give them an answer concerning the hope. That's the difference between you and them. The difference between you and them is not that you dress differently. That's an offshoot of the hope. The difference between you and them is not that you attend church more than they do. That's an offshoot of the hope. The difference is the hope. It's summed up in one word. We've got hope. Godliness will change you from the inside. Set apart the Lord in your heart, but it'll also change you in your behavior. Always be ready to give an answer when they ask. If they're not asking, examine your godliness. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation, old King James word, it means lifestyle. Having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas right now they're speaking against you as evildoers, they may buy your good works, which they shall what? They will behold. They'll look at them. They'll know you're different. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. They will glorify God. They'll get in the presence of God someday, somewhere. Finally, they'll come to church with you. Finally, they'll be in a service where God's presence is moving. Finally, they'll have that experience maybe in their bedroom at night when they've come home from some kind of event that made them feel really, really good. But then the loneliness set in. Then the emptiness set in. And finally, in that day of visitation, they'll look to God. Why? You know why they'll look to God? They spoke against you as evildoers. They made fun of you. They mocked you. They said how different you were. But you were honest. You were sincere in your lifestyle. And they couldn't deny that there was something different. That is real godliness. Now the Apostle Paul, last scripture. Come on back to the music. The Apostle Paul also helps us to understand this concept of godliness. And for all of you that are students of the Word of God, you will recognize this scripture immediately because this is a scripture about the incarnation. This is a scripture about how one God, one true, one only, one living God came to earth and he took on a body of flesh. Jesus Christ was not a junior partner with divinity in heaven. He was not the errand boy sent on a mission from God the Father. He was God who came to earth and he did something incredible in providing us salvation. Now, those of you that are Bible students, you will recognize this as that one of Paul's key passages that says, this is how the incarnation happened. It's so powerful. It's so awesome that it's a mystery to us. We can't understand how it happened. We just know that it did happen. But for every piece of theology, you listen to me. If you've got a piece of theology in your brain that has never impacted your heart, you've missed the point of that theology. People say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's great. That's true. Awesome. Even foundational. But if you've never moved on to the next verse, you've missed the point. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength." That's what Jesus said. So that is the outgrowth. That's the implication. That is the end of that piece of theology. There's one God. What's the implication? The implication is there's only one being, one person, one God worth giving your whole life to, because there's only one real God anyway. That's the outgrowth of that piece of theology. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Godliness." That's what we're talking about. Godliness. That God is set apart from everything else. Now, here's what he says about Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. Everyone say, Jesus. That's who did all of that. But there's an outgrowth of that piece of theology. And guys, I need you to leave that right on the screen. There's an outgrowth of that piece of theology. See, Jesus said, "Because I go back to heaven, because I go to the Father, greater works than these shall you do." In other words, everything I did was a blueprint, it was a pattern for you. Now, this passage is right in a chapter following Paul's instructions about the qualifications for deacons and elders and the leadership in the church. And that is not a coincidence. Today, there was another big scandal. The Tampa Tribune reported yet another big scandal in Christendom just this past week that will impact yet another megachurch and yet another ministry couple. And it's just horrendous to think of all of that junk that's going on under the label of Christendom today. Because that is not godliness. That's showmanship. Paul said, this has something to do with the qualifications for leadership. And that's not coincidence that this great theological passage is put in the same chapter as here's what it takes to be a deacon, an elder, a leader. Because the first quality that you should look for in the leadership that governs your church is not talent, charisma, organizational ability, eloquence. The first qualification you should look for in any Christian leadership, and then as it filters down in all Christians, is godliness. If you've got a talented, eloquent leader that isn't godly, you don't have a biblical leader. You've got a CEO. That's what you've got. And so Paul says, it doesn't matter how gifted or wise or eloquent or capable they are. Have you got people who can follow after the Spirit? Have you got people who are godly? Now, Paul says godliness is a mystery. There is no earthly explanation for godliness. Because the power for this kind of living comes only from God. Please listen to me. And I know we're right at the end of service, but just stay tuned in. The power for this kind of living comes only from God. If you are doing, listen, if you're doing everything you're doing for God out of your own strength, if you are keeping all the commandments and all the rules and all the codes of holiness, if you're doing all that but you never pray, you're not getting that from God. You're getting that from you. That's not godliness. That's just rule keeping. But if you do all the same things, because they are in the Bible, if you do all the same things because you used to live totally opposite. You used to act different, talk different, go to different places, hang out with different people. You used to dress differently. You used to tell different kinds of jokes. Different things used to amuse you. And you used to never have a desire to come to the house of God. And now that's totally different. But it's because you fell in love with Jesus and you pray and Jesus is leading you. That's godliness. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. And Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. You can't understand the humanly speaking. And he tells us six things. And I'm going to be quick here. He tells us six things that Jesus did. Six things that are characteristics of Jesus' godliness. Now that's great theology because it tells us how one God could robe himself in a body of flesh and he could be manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit and all of that kind of stuff. It's good theology. It's right theology. But it has an implication. And here's the implication. Greater works than these shall you do. If you're a godly person, then there's your pattern. Jesus, his godliness is the pattern for your godliness. Here's what Paul says. Jesus appeared in a body. God was manifest in the flesh. That means that godly people will make godliness or God personal. They manifest him in their life. If you're around a godly person, listen, you'll feel God. If you're saved, that will be a source of great unity. It'll kind of bring you together. The Bible says, your spirit can witness with my spirit. Our spirits witness with God's spirit that we are the children of God. There's a witness between two godly people. If that's not there, something's wrong with at least one of them. But that same thing that brings godly people together when you're around people in the world, no matter how kind you try to be to them, and no matter how kind they try to be to you, and no matter how long you've been friends or how long you've worked together, there will always be something that doesn't quite plug in, doesn't quite connect, because your godliness will make them uneasy. Oh, they may love you. They may be your next door neighbor for 50 years, but there'll always be something until they have a relationship with God. It won't quite connect. God was manifest in the flesh. And when we become godly because of his power, we will manifest God to people. Jesus was justified in the Spirit or justified by the Spirit. Same term in the Greek. What did Jesus do? When he reviled not again. They tortured him. They put him to death. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. You know something about godly people? One of the primary enemies of godliness is our desire to be vindicated. We want everybody to know that we weren't at fault. We want everybody to know that we weren't in the wrong. We want everybody to know that we were the one that was hurt and we were the one that was abused. And we got to tell our story and tell our story and tell our story until everybody knows that we weren't the one at fault. That is anti-godliness. Jesus said, you do whatever you want. I am justified in or justified by the Spirit. Godly people, over time, as they get close to Jesus and he gets working in them, they lose their desire to be vindicated. Because that's humanness. That's not godliness. I want everybody to know that I was the one in the right. And I'm the one that's been wounded. And I was the one that was done wrong. That's humanness. But godliness says, you can do whatever you want. I don't have to stand up and defend myself. God is my defender. He is my shield. He is my strength. He is my rock. He is my buckler. He is my sword. God does the fighting for me. Vindicated by the Spirit. The Bible says Jesus was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. And then he was taken up into glory. Can I sum these four up in just a couple of points here? One thing you'll find about godly people is they realize that their little everyday life, although it plays out on Downing Street and Main Street and Brookside Drive and Prospect Street, although it plays out on Queen Street and King Street, and they realize that that is not the forum where they really live. Do you realize that everything you've done this week and everything you've done this morning in this service is seen of a heavenly audience? You are seen by angels. Your real audience is not your coworkers. Your real audience is not your fellow saints in this church. See, some of you, you're going through incredible trials right now. You're going through situations that have confused your mind. You don't understand why God would let you go through that stuff. You don't get it. Have you ever read about a person named Job? Job went through everything he went through. It made no sense. And almost 6,000 years later, it still makes no sense what Job went through. It only makes sense in one realm. Not here. It doesn't make any sense here. It makes sense in an angelic realm where God said to Satan himself, "Have you considered my servant Job? I'm willing to let him walk through incredible valleys. I'm willing to let him lose incredibly valuable things out of his life. I'm willing for him to lose his family. I'm willing for him to lose the love of his wife. I'm willing for him to lose his bank accounts and his possessions. But there's an audience that nobody on earth has yet considered when Job stands in judgment in the future, because he hasn't got there yet. When he stands in judgment, God is going to get incredible glory out of a man that stood for God when his children were lost and his homes were lost and his possessions were lost and his wife turned against him and his friends couldn't figure out what to say that made any sense. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm not moving. I'm not quitting. And God gets incredible glory out of that. And some of you think that all that matters is you get your little deliverance. And I'm sorry, I'm not trying to mock that. It's important, I know, and we pray for that and we'll continue. But if you never get your deliverance, if that situation never turns around, if you can stand for an audience that is not of this earth and say, I am living for an audience that you can't even see. I'm living for an audience that my family doesn't understand, my coworkers don't understand, my neighbors don't understand, my friends don't understand, and even some church members that attend but don't have a relationship with God, they don't understand. They all tell me I'm crazy to keep my smile pasted on in the presence of God and do my best to worship when inside my heart is fractured and broken and disintegrated. But they don't realize I'm living for a different audience. Jesus was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed unto the world. Do you know godly people, they have an influence beyond here? As they serve God and pray and worship, there's incredible power generated and it impacts. Missionaries are protected while the people of God are in prayer. Children are brought back to God by people that just happen across their path and talk to them while people are in prayer. Godly people have influence that goes. And finally, your destination is not a casket at the front of a church or a funeral home. Your final destination is not toughing it out for a few years and then your life ends and you think, what significance did I have? No, Jesus was received up into glory. Godly people have a destination that goes beyond this world. Stand with me. So I came to this service this morning and it's Peter's number 5 on a list of 7. It's incredibly important that you add to your faith God-centeredness. See, some of you, you're still you-centered. You're still me-centered. And so the number one thing in your life right now is getting out of the confusing situation that you're in. If you would allow, Pastor, to just refocus your attention and take it from the details that are haunting you every day. Take it from the situation where you feel like your number one need is to be vindicated and that people know that I'm really not the bad person. If you can turn your attention from that for 5 seconds and force it, turn it, push it, but move your attention heavenward. If you're a child of God, you are living for a whole different audience. If the whole world thinks you're at fault, if the whole world thinks you're a failure, if the whole world thinks that you really made all the wrong calls and all the bad decisions and you've put your own life in a mess, if the whole world thinks that, but you're living to please an audience that is angelic, an audience of one up in heaven, you've really succeeded, you know. God-centeredness. Add to your faith godliness. Now, we're over time. I understand. And this service may not be critical for you, but it is critical for somebody. Right now, I want you to lift up your hands in the presence of God. and just center your attention and center your focus and center your life on God. Center. Great is the mystery of godliness. What you need this morning is not more human effort. What you need this morning is not more